and it's set in Syria, and it's happening. What's the very first word in Acts chapter 9 in most Bibles? At least NIV. Meanwhile, now what's that mean? It means that while the Ethiopian eunuch was in Jerusalem trying to find God, and it had to be, he only found Jesus in a desert road, and while he was being baptized, while the revival was going on in Samaria, while all these things are happening, meanwhile, what's Saul doing? He's breathing out murder and threats. Now, it says in the NIV, murderous threats. They're put together, but they're actually two separate words in the Greek. He's breathing out threats and he's breathing out murder. He wants them killed. Now, we've got to understand that Paul didn't just put people in prison, but that's what he did do. He wanted to make sure it was carried through to the end, and we get this in a number of parts of Scripture, that Paul wanted them killed. He didn't just want them out of the way. So he is, in his heart, a murderer, isn't he? He breathes out threats and murder against the church, and this is who he is. And he spearheaded the great persecution. Remember, he was standing there as a young fellow just going, yes, kill that Christ follower. He wouldn't have said that, actually, because that would be Messiah follower. Kill that follower of Jesus is what he would have said, because he was still waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the Christ, wasn't he? So kill that Jesus follower. The Word of God says he gave approval to the death of Stephen, didn't he? He stood there giving approval to his death. And he spearheaded this massive persecution. Everyone just got scattered. And that's why they went to Samaria and up to Antioch and all around the place. And burning within him is a fire. There's a fire been lit in Saul, hasn't there? It's not a good fire. It's a fire of religious zealotry. Not Holy Spirit fire, but just a fire of religion. And religion can burn incredibly strong in a person, can't it? Being a religious zealot, where you're just convinced that your way of being religious is right, and it burnt within him, and he stood, and what started to happen is what he stood against became more important than what he stood for. And you know you're in trouble when that happens. When someone says to you, give me 10 things, what it means to be a Christian, well, we stand against this and that and this and that, and that's it. That's all you've got to say. If that's all you've got to say, something's wrong. Of course we stand against things. Yes, we do. But do we not recognize that God is a God of love and mercy and grace, and that his grace has drawn you and you're in love with him and he's in love with you? Isn't that part of it? It's a big part of it, isn't it? So there's the dimensions of grace and mercy must be in your definition, your understanding. If it's only what you stand against, if your Christianity is just a list of things that you oppose, then something has got off out of skew. So his devotion is most expressed by what he hated, not by what he loved. And that's what it became. And it's a little bit like later on, Paul grew in his understanding of this, and we get to Galatians, and he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. Galatians, just before Ephesians. He's talking about Isaac and Ishmael. And we get to about verse 21. Chapter 4. And it's about two covenants, the old and the new covenant. And it's got Hagar, verse 25, Hagar, who's the mother of Ishmael, stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. And then, verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So there's this big comparison between Ishmael and Isaac. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And here's this amazing little phrase, it is the same now. The son born in the flesh, not the promised one. In other words, the son of the law. And what is that in Hebrew? That's bar mitzvah, isn't it? You know what a bar mitzvah is? When they become a man? Because a bar mitzvah means son of the commandment, son of the law. And here's Saul. He is the classic bar mitzvah. He's the classic son of the commandment, isn't he? and he's totally in love with and given himself to the law, and that in itself is correct and right. But then he takes it, he then rejected the new covenant when it came. So Paul remains a son of the flesh, even though he would be shocked in himself to have considered that what he was, but he was woken up to that. And here he is as a law person prior to his conversion, persecuting the spirit son, born in Abraham's day it was Isaac, but today it's back in this time of Acts chapter 9, it's the church and still is the church. And the truth is, the reality is, that a law person will always despise and want to destroy the spirit person, because a law person is caught in slavery and captivity to the law still, and they resent the freedom of the spirit person. So the spirit person is now free in God. There's no condemnation. You walk in your freedom in God. The law person, or the lawman, not the Sheriff Wyatt Earp, not that sort of lawman, but the law person who's stuck under law still, resents and can even have hatred against the spirit person who walks in the freedom that God wants them to. And that's what's happening here with Saul. He is persecuting, and maybe deep within himself, there's this recognition that they're actually right, but he doesn't want to acknowledge it. And we know that when Jesus, when he appears to Saul, speaks and says, "Why do you kick against the goads of conscience?" In other words, deep things had been going in Saul. He knew at the deepest level that he was wrong, but he refused to acknowledge it. Why do you kick against the goads of conscience? As Jesus himself knew that he was fighting within himself. So here's this son of the commandment who hadn't realized the Messiah had come, and when the Spirit came, he rejected all that and said, no, I'm still waiting for the Messiah. And so his way of holiness then is to destroy the church. And actually says in Acts chapter 8, he went from house to house, and some versions say to ravage or to destroy the church. His intent was to just totally get every single person who belonged to, and what was the church called back then? It was called the Way. Members of the Way. That's what it was called. And we don't know whether that is what Luke himself in writing Acts describes it, or whether it was a nickname given to the church. Oh, they're people of the Way. Not a positive nickname, but just given to them, and probably coming from either, you know, John 14:6, where Jesus said, after Thomas had said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're even going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, the Father, except through me." And then he goes on to talk about, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's how you get. So there's that aspect of the reason why they're called the Way. So he's wrapped up in Judaism, which is totally from God. The old covenant is correct and right and proper and beautiful even, and God was in it all. But then the Messiah comes, and the idea is you then move to the new covenant, and to stay in the old is to actually reject what God would have you do, is to reject the new covenant, is to reject the ways of God. It was totally right before, and now when Jesus came and the new covenant comes, the Messiah is there and the truth and all of that. The law only leads us to the cross. It doesn't, just through its condemnation, it doesn't save us and never was supposed to. So now we've got this thing where Saul was very obedient and very given over to the law, but now he fights God. And he would never have wanted himself to, imagine, his whole life was spent in serving God, wasn't it? He's trained to be a servant of God as a Pharisee of Pharisees. So his whole heart is supposed to be like to follow God. And now he's like Jacob on the river Peniel, or Jabbok River, and the place called Peniel on it, where Jacob wrestles with the Lord all night. Remember that story? And here we got Paul, or Saul, wrestling. But the thing is, because he hasn't embraced the new covenant, he's actually now following the devil. That's what he's actually doing. He's doing the will of the father of lies now. And what a terrible thing for such a committed, person of God's word to consider that they now have changed colours, and they wear a different uniform. He's now following the father of lies, isn't he? And he's actually doing exactly what the devil wants. Go and destroy the church. And Paul says, yep, that's me. I'm on board with that. So he's jumped on board the father of lies and is following him. And he's now joining the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus said to such lawmen in John chapter 8, you belong to your father the devil. And he's talking to biblically literate people at the time. And he said this, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Our heart must be in the right place and recognize Jesus when he comes. Otherwise, we end up doing the exact opposite of what in the deep down we really want to do. Okay, so that sets the scene a bit. Now, let's see what happens. He went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, the beginning of verse 1, Saul's breathing out murderous threats, we'll go back to verse 1, against whose disciples? The Lord's. That's Christ, that's God. He goes not to God, he goes to the highest human authority to get permission to do God's will. He doesn't come to God. It's almost, you see that contrast in verse 1. There's the Lord and his disciples. So he, rather than go to God, he goes to the high priest and says, I want to do God's will. Please give me authorization, rubber stamp, to go to far-flung places. In this case, it's Damascus, up there in Aram or Syria. Aram was the older name. So I can take them and bring them back here because I want to follow God. That he rejects the Lord to do it, doesn't he? And he goes to a human authority to get permission. The very one whom he seeks to deny and consider, though, he's about to meet, isn't he? And this way, these people of the way, he's about to discover that they were actually right. That he'd been fighting them and fighting Jesus within them and all of that, and now Jesus' words are that enter through the narrow gate, for the way is narrow that leads to life and few find it. Well, in God's graciousness, he's going to show Saul very soon the way, isn't he? He's going to show him the narrow gate, and he's going to just have this blinding light and just show him what he has planned for him. Okay. Well, let's read about the light. As he neared Damascus, which is a very significant place right at the moment, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Let's have a talk about the light for a minute. He's filled with darkness, isn't he? He's filled with hate and darkness, and it's almost like a picture of Judas, really. You know, he's really just turned his back on all that God wants. He doesn't realize it like Judas, but it's like the devil's filled him. It doesn't actually say that, but it's like that, because he's intent on killing every member of the church. And this light that comes down, you can't picture it as a gentle bathing light that he just enjoyed. That's not what it was it? It wasn't this a gentle, beautiful thing. It was beautiful, but not bathed in it. In fact, when Paul tells his testimony a number of times, but it's described in Acts 22 and 26. And when he's before King Agrippa, this is what he describes about the light. Acts 26 and verse 12. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, so we're told the time of day here, which we're not told, I don't think, back there. No, we're not. O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing all around me. This is not a gentle light, is it? Blazing all around me and my companions, we all fell to the ground. We're not told that in chapter 9. We only think that Paul fell to the ground. In fact, they all fell to the ground. And it's a blazing light. and they're thrown to the ground, and it's an intense and unavoidable light. It's an all-encompassing light. They can't escape from it. It's like a divine gaze from heaven, isn't it? The divine gaze is looking at them with intense penetration. And I was only considering, even as we're doing the communion talk and looking at Revelation chapter 1, of the vision of Jesus, and what was John's response when he saw the revelation of Jesus Christ. He did what? He fell to the ground because of the light from the Son of Man who walked amongst the candles, the lampstands. So the divine gaze is upon sinful people, and it's like a searchlight on an ocean or a yard that we see in movies. It's that sort of thing, because the word that's used, and is it in this particular thing? In one of the three testimonies, it says a light flashed or blazed around me and my companions. Another version says flashed around, illuminating everything in its path. Now, here's the amazing thing. What time of day is this? Middle of the day, the sun's shining, it's all bright, and yet the intensity of what came from above was so much greater than the sun, you can get this description. Normally, if someone turns a light on in the middle of the day, you don't have much to talk about. It doesn't really make much difference, does it? How can you beat the sun anyway? So here's this light, so incredibly intense, so otherworldly, because it was, that they knew it was something divine, and it was so powerful that they fall to the floor. So that little bit of knowledge that this happened in the middle of the day just helps you to see that the type of light and the nature of it was incredibly powerful. Now, a voice speaks. So we're back to chapter 9. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul." So once again, the Lord speaks your personal name. He knows us all by name, doesn't he? And what's Jesus talk about? He knows the very hairs of our head, you know. He knows us personally, and he doesn't say, "Oh, you miserable running away person who's been fighting me, what's your name anyway?" He says, "Saul, Saul." And he gets that within him, and "Why do you persecute me?" And he's probably thinking, "I've been after these bunch of terrible people who've run away from the truth. I'm not persecuting you, whoever you are." Though I think he's getting clarity rather quick as to who this voice was. To think that he didn't know who he was, even though he's about to say, "Who are you, Lord?" But I think he's getting clarity very quick. So here's the outworking of Jesus' words, that he, Jesus, is in his people. He's working through the Spirit, and the works he did before while he worked on earth, he wants to do through his people. And that's the message of Acts. That's why he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because he is in every one of his people. And that's why we're a kingdom and priests. And whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me, Jesus once said, didn't he? So Saul doesn't know the true source of the light yet, though he's understanding very quick. And it appears the other people heard a noise, heard a sound, but didn't hear the actual words. That's the impression I get when I read the three testimonies, that none of the others got the message. None of the others. And you sort of think, God, wouldn't it have been an ideal opportunity to have a mass conversion there? You know, like everyone just bows down and cries out to the Lord, "Oh God, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," like with Ahab, you know, and who's the prophet? Elijah and Ahab, you know, with all the 450 prophets of Baal and all of that thing, where the fire fell from heaven. But God in his wisdom, his sovereignty, just saves one. He only saved one. Why did he only save one? Well, that one was going to have an enormously big influence, wasn't he? And it's part of God's wisdom and plan that on that day he only saved one. In other places, when God spoke, we're told that the people thought it was a clap of thunder. And that's actually in the Gospels, that one. So with Saul's deep knowledge of the Scriptures, in not the New Testament, because it hadn't been written yet, but all throughout scripture, light and a voice from above was heard often enough, and he knows the scriptures really well, and so he's really, this is all going through his mind and heart very, very quickly at the moment. And still he asks, though, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't say, "Who are you?" "Who are you, Lord?" He knows, doesn't he? He knows who he really is, that he just cannot believe that he could have been so wrong. "Who are you, Lord?" It's not a wild, clueless question, like, "Who on earth are you?" It's not that. It's, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's a recognition of the authority and the divine origin of this voice and this being, and probably a deep sense of, "Oh no, I've got it really, really wrong. Surely those people weren't right all along." Then came the answer that's going to change his life. "I'm Jesus, the very one you've been persecuting all along." And so all his righteous indignation and the zealous defense that had been his driving force and got him out of bed every morning with anger and hatred to go to fight the church, it's suddenly just knocked out of him, isn't it? Just knocked out of him. He's totally wrong. It's true, and then the two come together, Jesus of Nazareth, that one who died and we're all very happy he did, that one is actually the Messiah, and we got it really, really wrong. Imagine that coming through to the heart of a Pharisee who just loved God's word and loved the law and looked to the Messiah, and then just suddenly dawned on him right there, that they were totally wrong, that the Messiah had come and we killed him. It's a big thing, isn't it? It's a massive thing. So the words again, "Whom you are persecuting." "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Saul must have thought at that point, "I am totally in for it. All that's going to be left is the smallest fragment of maybe one of my buttons. I'm going to be totally fried." I don't know what he was thinking, but surely a sense of punishment to do such terrible evil deeds against Jesus, against God, against the Holy One of Israel. He knows Isaiah. He knows the book of Isaiah. He's read about the Holy One of Israel. He's read all through the Torah. He's a son of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He knows it all. He knows what it's like to talk about the mountain and the smoke that came from it and no one dared touch it and all of that. He knows, and he suddenly realizes that's who he stands before. Don't you think he was in immense fear of what's about to happen to him? And it appears right then, from what we read in other parts of Scripture, that Saul, in his blinded state, because he comes blind as a result of the light, as a result of the light he can't see. So as a result of the light he's blinded, and we read in other parts that he then has a vision of the resurrected Christ in his blinded state. And I had to check that and go through it time and time again to make sure I was saying the right thing there. But it really is the case, because 1 Corinthians 15:8 tells us, "And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Talking about all the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, starting with Peter. That's how it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it starts with Peter. We're not told that in the Gospels, actually, but we discover it in 1 Corinthians 15. And then all the other appearances. Then we get to the last person that Jesus appeared to was Saul. That's how he describes himself. "As to me, one abnormally born," which doesn't nothing to do with his birthday. It's all to do with born later than the others. 1:15, 9 and 10 then says, 1 Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am." And he just knew by that point the amazing grace of God. Now Jesus now responds in verse 5 and 6, and tells him what he's to do, but we get more detail in Acts 26, the time before King Agrippa again. So we'll just go there and see what Jesus actually says to, in fullness, or a lot fuller picture anyway, to Saul now. So verse 15 of Acts 26 says, "Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." And in the previous, in Acts 9, it said, "Get up, go into the city, you'll be told what to do." That's all we're told. Then we're told extra here. "Get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you, not just spoken to you. You have seen me." Now, there's more and more evidence as you go through this that Saul saw Jesus in his blinded state. That there, it's not just heard him. "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness," both those things, "of what you have seen of me," once again, not what you heard of me, "what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes." And he can't even see at the moment, can he? "I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light." And he's going to sit for 3 days in that darkness before Ananias comes along. So it's going to really get into him. "And from the power of Satan," and he doesn't need to say it, "that you have been trapped in these last months," or however long it's been. He doesn't need to say it, he knows it. "And from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins, as you now have an opportunity to respond to me in," is the idea. "And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In other words, to be placed among the holy, that the Gentiles and the Jews and all the others may be placed among the holy. "And that is what I call you to do, Saul." He didn't get the zap. He didn't get the punishment, because he's going to come to understand over the next 3 days, when he finally gets to Damascus and sits there in darkness, that Jesus took all my punishment that I deserved. And I'm sure he cried and cried over the memories of children and women and men that he had roughly shackled. And when they voted back in Jerusalem to have them killed, he said, "Yeah, yes, yes, kill them, take them all away." And all the memories of the children's faces and the men and women would have really just got to him, wouldn't it? Don't you think? As he just repented during those 3 days. So he's blind for 3 days. We're back to chapter 9. Blind for 3 days. And he did not eat or drink anything. And then and just a little thought on that. He receives the grace of God, and this time of darkness, I feel, was a time where he's filled more and more with inner light. As he sat in his darkness, the inner light of revelation rolled over him, shone within him. So you wouldn't be able to see it. You'd just see a man sitting in darkness, and maybe the light was off because he didn't care. The little lamp or whatever wasn't even necessary going. But within himself, light after light was pouring into him from the Lord. The Spirit was teaching him all sorts of things, and showing him scripture after scripture, proving the truth that the Messiah had really come. And he could just see the Holy Spirit guiding him through all the scriptures, showing him all the verses, all the evidence that Jesus fulfilled every criteria to be the Messiah. And every single one, he goes, "And I missed that one too. And how did I miss that one? I've missed every single one of the proofs of the Messiah all the way through, and it's true." You could probably see him almost jumping up and down, torn between incredible grief and incredible joy, the two perhaps coming together. And as they can often do, they don't have to be totally separate things. Spiritually, though, this time of darkness that he was in, he knew something, that he was now crucified with Christ. "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me," was Paul's words in Galatians a little bit later on. Now, let's have a look. Someone else gets a word from the Lord. Who is it? Ananias. Ananias, and he's a very godly, law-abiding person. It is interesting that he's actually described in one of the other testimonies, 22 or 26, as a specially devout follower of the law. Like God handpicked someone like Saul himself. He didn't pick some sort of fellow who's sort of recently you know, on board for God and doesn't know anything about the old covenant and just he's in love with Jesus and knows his forgiveness but doesn't know the law. No, he picked Ananias, a devout follower of the law who also knows Christ. And God says something initially to him, and someone tell me what is the very first word that was spoken to Ananias. His name. That's right. That's how God works, isn't it? And when Lazarus was in the tomb, been dead 4 days, and as the King James says, surely he stinketh, as Martha said to the Lord, when the Lord was talking about all of that to her, the very first thing he said to Lazarus was what? Lazarus! And as someone has said, and I heard it many times, he said it because otherwise every single dead person would have come out of their tombs. So he specifically said, come forth or come out. So Jesus speaks to our heart in an individual, warm and focused way. We have to understand that the Lord speaks in a general way through his scriptures, but he does also speak in specific ways to our specific situations. He spoke specifically to Ananias now. And the Lord said to him one word at the beginning, and he says it to us in so many things. What's the very next word he tells Ananias? Go. Oh, sorry, what did you say? Arise. Arise or go, that's right, depends which version you read. Go to the house of Judas. Now, I don't think we're supposed to read too much into that, the very name, but it is interesting. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, because Judas was anything but straight, the other Judas. He really did walk a road that wasn't according to what the Lord wanted, so there may be something in that, but I'm not going to go any further with that. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He certainly was. He's praying in this time of darkness. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, that's you, come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And then Ananias does it. He just needs to tell the Lord what the Lord doesn't know. He says, God, you've really seriously missed a few things. Just sit down for a minute. I need to talk. And he says this, and this is really how it is. I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And, I have more to say on this, by the way, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Lord, don't you know that? That's what he's really saying, isn't he? He'd already told him, go down to the street called Straight, told him the very street. Go to Judas's house, yes, got the one. Go in, put your hands on him, and do this and that. He's given the full instruction, and he just has to tell the Lord the real situation. This is how it really is, God, the way you've put it. It's not very real, is it? It's something like that. So he expressed his human understanding, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us not to do, but we just so often need to do it. But the thing is, if we don't get out what's in our heart, then we're actually being false as well. It was right he did that. Now you think, no, it wasn't. He should have immediately got out. Well, if he had fear and worries and anxieties in his heart, then get them out first. Then the Lord can deal with them. Don't pretend you don't have them. That is very ungodly. To just, okay... Okay, I'll get up and go down to that straight cord street and I'll just knock on that door and I'll put my hands on him. And he's full of fear. He's full of all sorts of doubts and worries and he's just got to tell the Lord about them. So it is completely right in a human sense and a Christian sense and every other sense to pour out your heart before the Lord. Then he can do his stuff. Then God says, verse 15, what's the first word again? Go, same message, go, and then God says, I'm going to give you my perspective. Now you sit down, Ananias, and you listen to what I've got to say. And this time Ananias is going, yes, yes. Go, this is my perspective. You know who that man is? He's my chosen instrument. What? To carry my name. But he hates you. He kills every Christian he can find. He doesn't do it himself, but he gets others to do it, and he says yes every time, and he binds them up. to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, I will show him. He's caused so much suffering, Lord, to so many people. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. He will suffer more than anyone else, hardly. He will suffer immensely for my name. So, Ananias says in verse 17, what's the word? Went. That's what you do. When you're told to go, you're supposed to went. Aren't you? So Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Knocked on the door, comes in. Judas, is Saul here? A man from Tarsus? Yes, he is. He's in a dark room in the back. He hasn't eaten for 3 days or drunk either. But I hear all sorts of noises coming out from his room. Can't work out what's going on. Something like that. I didn't read that out of the Bible. I'm just saying. Something like that. Placing his hands on Saul, so he goes straight to Saul, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, just let him know, the Lord is Jesus. The Jesus of Nazareth, the one they crucified, he's the Lord, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he actually says to him, in one of the other testimonies, you can read them in Acts 22 or 26, rise up now and be baptized. So he has the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then he rises up and has water baptism. And after taking some food, he gains his strength. Now he calls him something before the word Saul. What does he call him in verse 17? Calls him brother. How big a step is that? It is. It is faith. It's his enemy. He knows he came to kill him. He knows he came to destroy him and his family and every other believer in the small or large church, whatever size it was in Damascus and the whole of Syria, but especially that city there. He knew he came to kill him. He calls him brother. It's God's perspective, because he's not the same man. He's been converted, and Paul's or Saul's encounter with Jesus means that he can say and did say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is now a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Saul said that when he became Paul. He knew that's what happened to me on that road, or somewhere between the road and the 3 days, in that whole package there somewhere in that time, the old person left and the new person was born again. And he was able to say, the old is gone and the new has come. And he knew that. And Ananias, by faith, as you say, James, accepted that too. He who is an enemy becomes a member of the family. The Lord Jesus, who he denied and persecuted like every atheist does, denies and persecutes Jesus. But one day, and hopefully on this earth, before they stand before him in glory, they'll come to know that his love for them is so intense, it shines upon them in such a deep and powerful way, and to know that they can have this same experience that Saul had. So the God who spoke to Abraham and Moses now has spoken to Saul and Ananias, and his name is Jesus Christ. I'm sent here by this same Jesus, said Ananias. He tells me you'll see again. And he lays his hands on him and he says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. He's able to see him, receives the Holy Spirit, and he's baptized. And a powerful new life in the chapter of the church is about to begin, isn't it? This is very crucial. The salvation of one angry man. One angry man. Do you know any angry men out there? Don't tell me. I don't know. You know any angry men? We'll pray for them. That the Lord will so use them that they'll have so much energy for the Lord and so on fire for him that all their anger directed against everyone in their lives can now be turned for Jesus. And we want to pray that for Syria too. There's a very angry president of that country, isn't there? And there's some angry opposition members, and there's angry people from the Muslim side and every other side. There's a lot of anger in Syria. And I want us to go into time of prayer, but we're just going to watch a prayer cast, if we could, thanks Peter and the fellows at the back, on Syria. on Damascus, I guess, in many ways, and Aleppo and other places that have been given a very hard time. And just before we do the prayer cast, I'm just going to read our little thing. For the first time, Syria has entered the top 10 of the World Watch List. As this civil conflict inside Syria becomes more and more severe, targeted violence against Christians has escalated. The Syrian opposition is increasingly Islamizing, and Christians are becoming more vulnerable in all spheres of life. Many Christians were reported to have been abducted, physically harmed or killed, and many churches damaged or destroyed. Sounds exactly the same, doesn't it? Exactly what Saul was doing. On October 21st, it's a while ago now, Islamist militias invaded the ancient Christian settlement of Sadad, killing at least 45 people and injuring many others, and it's got worse ever since, hasn't it? So pray for protection for the many believers. Pray for open doors, workers and partners to bring relief to thousands of displaced families, and for a peaceful end to the conflict. But pray especially for angry people who need to know Jesus, and that that country will know that there is a hope and it shines from heaven, and his name is Christ. So let's have a look at that. Thanks, Peter. Maybe would someone mind doing the lights in the back?
O you who hear our prayer, to you shall all flesh come, our holy, loving, and almighty God, the God of the impossible things, the God of the heavens and the earth. We thank you for all your gifts and love. We thank you because you are a God who listens and responds. And with faith and confidence, Lord, we know that you will answer our prayers. Our blessed God, we ask from you to look towards Syria with loving and compassionate eyes. We ask you to put your hand on Syria and to plant peace, safety, security, and your love in it. Lord, we hope that you give wisdom to its rulers to do your will in this country. Please make the people in Syria come to know you, the true God, and Jesus, the crucified Christ. Lord, the people are thirsty and tired. They need your word. They want to know you are with them. Oh Lord, Lord, please make the people thirst even more for your word. Oh Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died on the cross and redeemed us. Amen.
Okay, if you would like to pray, just put up your hand and I'll pass it around. Here's some things to pray for. Salvation for largely unemployed youth who are turning to Islam, extremist forms. Syria to be a leader in bringing peace. Well, since this has been put together, they've been the opposite, hasn't it? So I guess this is about a year old, is it, Denise, perhaps? Could even be older, yeah. And more, oh, that's okay. we've got plenty to pray for. So we've got much more update, more Christian workers trained to reach the Muslim majority, many of whom have not heard the gospel. And of course, the main prayer points now are the 2.2 million refugees in all the neighbouring countries. And Lebanon has said this is an answer to prayer, because we've been praying for the unreached people in Syria. There's Lebanese praying for Syrians. They have now come to us. And the Lebanese Christians see this as an amazing open door of opportunity to reach the unreached Syrians that they've been wanting to reach for a long time. So it's amazing how you can look at things differently when you start to see it from God's eyes. So pray into all that, and I'll just pass the microphone around for those who'd like to start. Just put up your hand if you'd like to perhaps start off. Thanks, Jackie.
Dear loving Father, we just pray now for Syria, for all the children, for all the mothers, all the fathers, all the old women and old men who have been displaced from their homes, who are now refugees, and and in thousands and thousands and thousands of tents scattered all over the areas of Lebanon and Gaza, I think it is, I can't remember. We just pray, Father, we just first of all thank you that although they no longer have their own familiar beds and they're living in makeshift tents, Lord, we pray, Father, that this opportunity they will find truth of their eternal home, Lord. We pray that they will know salvation. And we also pray for, I think it's Red Cross and Sons Frontiers who are there, and all the many people who are helping, the love that is shown toward the people who are suffering at this time so greatly. And Lord, don't we, although we don't know that experience, Father, we can just imagine. So we pray for them now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, I pray that you will cause the Holy Spirit to fall upon that place.
Amen.
And that it will bring mercy and forgiveness. And there will just be your name that can be called upon when we put mercy and forgiveness and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit in that place. And I pray for each and every person who may only be one generation away from Christianity themselves, but have been forced into Islam just to survive. And we pray, Lord, that those people that are maybe just a tiny step removed from Christianity will just draw their strength from you as the Holy Spirit falls. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I just want to pray for Bill, who had to go home feeling with a bad back. I do pray your healing hand on him and ask that you'd just be with him and help him to quickly recover, and just thank you for the blessing of having him with us, and pray for your covering over his whole family, Lord. We ask for preparations for the camp in 2 weeks, and that everyone that can get there can will be able to, and that we'd have a really blessed time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we look at the amazing scripture that we have read this morning, and we are reminded of your supernatural work. And Lord, the diligence of Ananias, and you spoke very specific instructions to him. And Lord, we pray that we will have scales come off our eyes and see that there is a spiritual battle to be fought. And Lord, while we are called to be kind and good and care for people's physical needs, we are also called to be on our knees, and that our prayers matter in the heavenlies. Lord, teach us in your word, I pray, to pray with leading and strength from your Holy Spirit, and that you would meet us in our prayer times, Lord. And Father, I also